I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 17 will be the text that we will use to introduce our thoughts for this evening. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for your presence. Again, it is that we have several visitors in our number. We're thankful for the fact that you are here. We trust that the worship that we have engaged in has been a blessing to you. And likewise, it is my prayer that what we have to talk about this evening will be beneficial. The text is one that we are familiar with, at least the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, because it is in that chapter, in that context, that we find that great battle that David fought with Goliath. There is a phrase that is, you'll note up on the board, that we're going to allude to introduce our lesson this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29. But with regard to the setting of that time, it had been 40 days that had been passing as Goliath of the Philistines had been hurling his insults and challenging the army of the Israelites to battle, that they would send their champion up against him as the champion of the Philistines, and the battle would be given to the victor of those two. And so we are told in the 11th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 15, or excuse me, 17, that Saul and the rest of the army of Israel were greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid as the result of the taunts and the challenges of this great man, this giant of a man. Not great in the sense of goodness by any means. He was a Philistine. He was a pagan, he was an evil individual, but great with regard to might. He was a large individual. We don't know exactly how big he was, but I do remember a number of years ago, Sister Velma Stanley, as she was teaching the kindergartners, as she did for years and years and years, had created a Goliath. This is probably 20 years ago. Josh might remember it as one who went through the class, because we actually taped the Goliath on the wall at the back of the auditorium. Couldn't do it in the classroom because the head was too tall. So we taped it to that back wall. What the cubit might possibly have been. And Goliath was a big man, put it that way. A very powerful individual. And it is not surprising. It is disappointing, but it is not particularly surprising that the army of Israel were quailing at his challenge. Well, David was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of eight sons, and the eldest three sons were in the army that was serving there at that time. And David, at the request of his father, and he did this from time to time, would come to the army. On that occasion, he brought his brother's food as well as the captain of their regiment. And as he asked concerning what was going on with regard to the giant, his brother became very irritated at him, actually accused him falsely. If you'll notice in verse 28 of the text, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You'll notice that he actually denigrated the work that David did, which was a very great and important work in caring for those sheep. But he said, "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." So he made a false accusation because David had come at the request of his father. But David's answer is one that was telling, in fact, set the context and the stage for what went on after. And his response to his brother Eliab. In verse 29 of the text, David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" And of course, we can see that in David's eyes, at least, there was a cause. There was a reason for his questions, reason for his words, reason for him to be there. And in fact, we see that cause was to fight the giant. Where others were unwilling to do so, David trusted in the might of God and recognized that with God's help, he could slay the giant. Of course, the rest is something that each and every one of us are aware of. We know that he was victorious, that he was able to slay the giant, not with the might of men, but rather with the might of God. The giant was slain, and the Philistines were routed as a result of that. Well, that is a wonderful story. It's one that we tell our children. We read to them that historical account so that they might know something of courage and something of faith, and it illustrates important lessons for us. But the question remains, and can be applied to us today, is there a reason for us to fight? Is there a cause that is out there for us Christians? We need to ask ourselves that very same question. Is there not a cause for us today? Are there any giants that are out there that need slaying? Well, the answer, of course, is that there are. But we don't have time to talk about them all. And so I'm going to talk about three of them in the lesson this evening. Before we do, however, I would like to make note of a few passages. The first one from Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives concerning our relationship to God and our conflict with Satan. And in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So the need for armor. Why is it that we need armor? We need armor because we are in the midst of conflict. The devil is an adversary that seeks our destruction. His wiles, his efforts, his tactics are things that if we are not prepared, if we do not protect ourselves, we can be harmed. We can indeed be overcome. And so we are told to put on the armor of God so that we might in fact do battle with the devil, that we might be a part of the Lord's army. And in so doing, be ourselves protected so that whatever the devil throws at us, we be able to withstand it, so that having withstood it, we will be able to stand. And the idea of standing there is the idea of victory. No matter what the devil throws at us, because we have that whole armor of God on, it is ineffectual, and ultimately we gain the victory. We stand rather than fall. And so, considering those things, we want to establish three causes, three giants that need to be slayed. The first one is what we might refer to as the giant of false doctrine. We will assert, and I think this to be true, I certainly have found it to be true in my own experience, that contending for the faith is not always a fashionable thing in our time. It is not always something that leads to universal recognition of good and the applaud or the encouragement of brethren. Too often it is the case when an individual who is teaching error is rejected, is contended with, is dealt with, that rather than the individual who is standing against the error receiving the encouragement, instead it is the false teacher who gets the sympathy and the respect and encouragement that should be due the soldier in the army of the Lord. And again, I have found that to be the case. It is certainly an anecdotal thing, but I know of other men, faithful men, who have stood in pulpits proclaiming the gospel message, refuting those who teach error, elders who have stood against false teachers, and as a result of that, often have been criticized for their efforts. We are living in a very tolerant society. We are living in a society to where the idea of conflict is in and of itself something objectionable to many. But of course, we recognize that we are called to contend. I want to make a point, and then we'll look at some passages to establish the importance of these things. I in no way would excuse any man from making false accusations concerning one and what they teach. Such is indefensible. I would not seek to excuse myself if I were guilty of making any false accusation against any individual. Reputation that men hold, especially those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is precious. There is an amazing amount of damage that can be done because individuals hear accusations, and often they will repeat such accusations falsely without considering the truthfulness of those accusations, without taking the time to ensure that what is being said is true, and damage comes as a result of that. I have been accused of teaching things that I do not teach. And there is one occasion that I can think of specifically where I examined the error that a particular individual was teaching, was very clear, very careful to document that error. But when those things were taken and shared with others, by one, they misrepresented what I said about the man and claimed that Stan said that this individual is teaching error in this particular way, which was not what I said at all. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. There is absolutely no excuse whenever one is contended against because of error that he teaches, that is a false accusation that is raised, or that an aspersion is made as to the character and the man is attacked rather than the doctrine being opposed. We need to be careful, and we need always to act with righteousness, always act with integrity, always be cautious to ensure that what is being claimed is actually so. But brethren, understand this. It's an important consideration. If an accusation that is raised against an individual that he is teaching error is a true accusation, do not be on the side of that individual. Do not support an individual who is teaching error. There is no place for support. There is no place for sympathy. There is no place for respect for an individual who is leading souls astray. Those things should be reserved only for those who are willing to fight the battle against error, not for those who are on the side of error. And when you look at Scripture, time and time again, you find individuals who are teaching error that are castigated as a result of that teaching. And good and honest brethren are always called upon to stand against them. Notice in Jude, the third verse, where the call is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The reason why it is important to contend for the faith is given in the fourth verse of that text, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Certain men have crept in, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are those who are teaching that error, those who are not standing for truth, those to whom we must inveigh against, contend against, as we contend for the truth. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for individuals to say that is not a giant in our time, it's simply not so. It's a danger. It is in every single generation. And I have talked to individuals who have been critical of me and stands that I have taken against men who are teaching error. And I've asked them the question, who is it among us? Who is it who has a claim to being a righteous individual and one who's standing for truth, who in actuality is advocating error? And some of them are not willing to say any man. Now, we know good and well that there is error being propagated. I could go down and give you a list concerning errors that are taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Errors taught concerning the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ. Errors that are taught with regard to the work and the worship of the local church. Errors that are taught left and errors that are taught right. But if you ask them, who is it that is teaching against these individuals, teaching against truth? Who is it among these that are teaching these things? They don't know. They aren't willing to name any names. And I assert to you that the Bible very clearly shows that individuals who taught error were contended against, and the truth was contended for. And that is something that is needed in our day as well. I'd like to remind you of a specific occasion in Galatians, the second chapter, if you'd like to turn in your New Testaments there. Galatians chapter 2, first four verses of the text. In this particular case, we are referencing the Judaizing teachers and the doctrine of the mutilation, those who are claiming that the Gentiles of necessity must be circumcised, and how Paul dealt with them, as indicated in this text. He said, I went to Jerusalem after 14 years with Barnabas, took Titus with me, went up by revelation, communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred, notice here, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now I want you to notice the language that he used, the unsparing language that he used to describe the ungodliness of these men and what the end result of their tactics were. They spied out the liberty that they had in Christ. In his response, he said in verse 5 of the text, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. We did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So it is an important thing. It is a giant that must be slain. It is one that takes the effort of each of us, whether we are the ones in the trenches or we are the ones upholding those who stand against that error. We need to be actively supporting the contention for truth and actively opposing those who would teach error. A second cause that we want to acknowledge is the giant of worldliness. How big a giant is it? Just look. Talking about Goliath, can you imagine such a thing? Walking up to an individual as big as Goliath was. Imagine what it must have felt with. I have been before some tall individuals, some who are nearing 7 feet or well over 6 foot, 6'9", looking up at an individual that big, it's an impressive thing. So here is Goliath, this mammoth. I don't know of any greater giant that exists than worldliness. When we consider how outnumbered we are, when we consider the pervasiveness of worldly attitudes, whether they be secularism, whether they be the immoralities, the excesses, the gluttonies of our day, whatever it may be, there are those who make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. The entirety of the world is set against God and His people. And every day, the world defies the armies of the living God. We must live among them. And as we live among them, and the enticements of the world are present, it causes some Christians to retreat from that high and holy ground that they have as soldiers in the army of God, to retreat from Christ, their captain, the captain of their salvation. There's a text in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 that I would remind you of as the conclusion of the 11th chapter in that list of heroes of faith. You want to talk about soldiers. Talk about men such as Abraham and Isaac, women such as Sarah and Rahab. These individuals who expressed their faith by what they stood up against, what they stood for, how they lived their lives in the face of the ungodliness that was present before them. And they serve as examples to us. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 says that we should, as we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I realize it's somewhat mixing of metaphors, talking about the army of the Lord and our race. But the same idea is set forth with regard to both of these illustrations that are given. And that is, there are encumbrances. And if we allow those things to encumber us or weight us down, it will keep us from being what we ought to be. Worldliness is a problem. And it's something that we must fight against. We must be aware of, cognizant of, speak out against, not allow it to gain its place and position among us, in our homes and in our churches. Not allow our hearts to be corrupted by its influences. And again, the influences are myriad. When we talk about worldliness, what do you think about, first of all? We think about immorality, don't you? And it's certainly something that is pervasive in our society. There is a tremendous amount of evil that is present with regard to lasciviousness and lewdness, the sexual enticements that present themselves to us in our entertainment. Just walking down the street, going to the ballpark, those kinds of things. You see individuals dressed in ways they ought not to be, acting in ways they ought not to be. The enticements of drink, of liquor, of drugs, and those kinds of things are ever present. But it's not just immorality. What about materialism? How many Christians have bought in to the idol of covetousness? How many individuals have felt that if they can just gain another material possession, just have or enjoy another thing that the world has to offer, that will gain for them some semblance of happiness or contentment? What about the prestige of society? The desire to fit in, to be like. What about all of these things? All of them could be construed as being aspects of worldliness. The secularism that exists, where individuals, Christians, are tempted to basically compartmentalize their faith so that they're Christians on Sunday. And they come and they worship and they visit and associate with Christians on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, they take off their faith just like a preacher might take off his suit coat after the sermon is over and go on their way until it's time to put it on again. That's worldliness. And it's something that is, again, pervasive. Let no individual think that they can be pleasing to God unless they have immersed themselves in righteousness. That they make Jesus Christ the author and the finisher of their faith and strive to serve Him acceptably always. Remember the text of 1 Peter, the second chapter in verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Peter said, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Now again, notice the context. In other words, the basis upon which this beseeching, this exhortation is given. You are sojourners and pilgrims. And in effect, what he's saying is you are strangers in this society. You don't belong in this world, so act like it. Act as if you are different. Conduct yourself in such a way as to be separate and different. Abstain from the worldly or fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In contrast, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, how is it that we are to conduct ourselves, live our lives, so that when individuals who are without, and rest assured that the text of this passage, when the reference is made to Gentiles, is referring to those who are not Christians, those who are of the world. This particular passage is not seeking to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but rather Christian and Gentile, those who are within, those who are without. So these individuals are given the call to act in such a way, such an honorable way, so that when individuals in the world look at you in your life and they speak against you as evildoers, that is, they make accusations that you are in some way unrighteous, the very accusation itself shames them. Because it is obvious to all by the good works that you do that they're lying. That's how you're to conduct yourself. So is it so? Do you have sufficiently a handle upon this? Can it be said that you have slayed the giant? To where when people look at your life and they examine your actions, what you do day by day, where you go, who you are with, how you entertain yourself, that you are not like the world, but rather you are different. Do you think that that is something that is characteristically seen among Christians in our society? Or do you think that possibly it is a giant in and among God's people that needs to be slain by more and more? Brethren, these are individual challenges that we are offering. But I can say with a degree of certitude that indeed worldliness is a problem among God's people. The Corinthians weren't the only ones that struggled with the corruption that was in the world and the lust that exists. We have the same problem as we live in the midst of Gomorrah in our own time. The third cause, and this is one that I want you to consider very carefully, because there are times in which we can be convinced that we are okay. We are okay because we stand for truth. We don't teach error. We are okay because if you look at our lives and how we conduct ourselves, we refrain from doing those things that are wicked. I know of many, many Christians who would never consider cursing. They would never consider engaging in lewd and lascivious actions or behaviors. They wouldn't go out and drink. They wouldn't take drugs. They wouldn't lie on their taxes. They wouldn't steal from anyone. And yet they're still not acceptable to God simply because they're not doing anything at all. And I would assert to you that there is a problem. Perhaps a problem among us today. When I say among us, in this congregation, with regard to complacency or apathy. Look at us. Compare us with them. And you know, it's possible for us to do that and the them be just about anybody. Compare us to them. Who are you talking about? Oh, those false religions of the world. Compare us to them. What are you talking about? Denominationalism. Compare us to them. What are you talking about? The institutional churches and that liberal era. Compare us to them. What are you talking about? The worldly, the ungodly, the lost. Compare us to them. Who are you talking about? Brethren at Woodmont. Compare us to them. Who are you talking about? People on this side of the building as compared to those on that side of the building. But us and them can be dangerous. Because what we're so concerned with is what other people are or are not doing, and we do not spend enough time recognizing how great our responsibility is before the Almighty God of heaven. Complacency can infect us, causing lethargy, leading to a lethargic approach to godliness. Complacency is an intimidating opponent. It is a giant among us. It leads to neglect, to procrastination, to toleration. Yeah, it's not a big deal. I remember wasn't the first time that I preached on the subject of fellowship, but in the midst of the issue, as individuals began to teach that sinful practices can be put into Romans chapter 14, thus giving a rationale for having ongoing fellowship with doctrinal error and moral sin, that I preached on that subject here in this congregation and went out afterwards and talked to a particular individual, not a member of our congregation, but one that was visiting. And he dismissed everything that I had to say. It's just a preacher fuss. This isn't important. This doesn't matter. It's just a bunch of preachers getting together and fussing. A type of complacency in that specific instance with regard to doctrinal integrity was appalling to me. Is it appalling to you when error is taught and someone comes along and contends against it and you think to yourself, what's the big deal? Why are they so concerned about it? When a preacher stands up to proclaim the dangers of sin, the consequences of sin, the corrupting nature of sin, and you think to yourself, I wish he'd get on to something else because it's not that big of a deal. That type of complacency, that type of apathy, whether it has to do with doctrinal matters, whether it has to do with moral matters, whether it has to do with regard to the responsibility you have individually to do for the Lord, to study. Do you get tired of the preacher saying, open your Bibles and study? The Bible class teacher telling you to come prepared for class. The song leaders who beseech you to look up and to sing out. Those who ask you to bow your head in prayer and to listen that you might give amen. Those who seek to spend a few moments around the Lord's table and read Scripture or give a short talk to help prepare our minds for the observance of His death. How do you feel about those things? Are you complacent When someone comes to you and tells you, you need to go out and share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you come into contact with during the week. You need to invite individuals to come to our worship services, to our gospel meetings, to our singings. You need to be active in seeking to share the gospel message yourself, proclaiming it to a lost and dying world. Do you think to yourself, I don't have time, it's not that big a deal, leave me alone? It's that complacency of which we speak. It causes the lost not to be saved. It causes those who are strong Christians to grow weak, and those who are weak Christians to grow weaker, even unto apostasy. The text that we allude to in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 is a text which deals with that very issue. In the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 9, we are told that Christ became perfected. And becoming perfected, or having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Called by God, as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's this Melchizedek of which we speak? You notice what he's saying? This is a great climax to his treatise concerning the fact that Jesus Christ has come to this earth and, after the order of Melchizedek, served both as sacrifice and priest, both as priest and as king, and exalted by God as reigning on his throne. And then he tells the Hebrews, and I wish I could tell you about these things, but I can't. Why can I not? Because you're dull of hearing. And it's just too hard to explain to you. Such an awesome and wondrous climactic aspect of God's scheme of redemption that was beyond their understanding because of their apathy. Just too busy to study about it. Had not been diligent with regard to their faith. And as a result, though it was that they should be teachers, they were in need again to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. Could no longer handle solid food, it was necessary to teach them again the milk of the Word. To go back to the fundamentals, the things that they had forgotten. Why? Because solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And Hebrew Christians couldn't handle it. It wasn't because it was too difficult. It was because it was too difficult for them. It wasn't because the material, the things that the apostle wanted to talk to them about, write to them about, was not understandable. It was that they could not understand it because they had not applied themselves, because they were complacent, because they were apathetic. What about such individuals? What is the end of those who do not progress to maturity, do not persistently and consistently grow as Christians? Individuals who go back, fall back, they do so to perdition. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that they fall away. And that is the danger. And that was the danger the Hebrew Christians found themselves in because of their complacency. Because of their apathy. Is that a giant that needs to be slain? It certainly is. And brethren, we can say us versus them. Look at us. We're standing for truth. Look at us. We refrain from corrupting ourselves with the worldly enticements. Look at us. Are we zealous? And we need to ask ourselves that question. We're to grow as a congregation of God's people. If we are to accomplish what God would have us accomplish, both individually and collectively, it is necessary that we not be complacent. That, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us, that we not lag in diligence, but rather that we be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Or as Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 8 tells us, That he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That is what we're called to, brethren. And it is indeed a great giant, the giant of complacency, that must be slayed if indeed we're to please God. So as we draw our lesson to a close and conclusion, I think it can be said that David, perhaps David alone, understood the urgency of meeting Goliath. I think everyone understood the importance of defeating Goliath, but none of them recognized the urgency of getting on with it as David did, and of trusting in God in his defeat. There are battles out there, and the question is, who is it that's going to fight the battles? I trust that if you do not take up the battle, that deliverance may come from another. But that does not in any way excuse the responsibility you have to do your part, to slay the giants, three of which that we have discussed, but by no means an exclusive list, simply one that draws our attention to the concept of being active in seeking out the battles for the Lord. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 30 of the text, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You have to choose this day who you will serve, and ensure that indeed you are serving him with zeal, finding what battles need to be fought, and being active in wielding the sword in whatever way that you can to defeat the devil. I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has helped to light at least a bit of a fire beneath each of us. Brethren, I cannot emphasize it to great an extent, and that is especially the case with our third point. I don't want to overreach in this regard. But I will say to you again that it is concerning to me that we have not been growing recently. And I am convinced that if we put our minds and hearts to it, we can grow. But we need to be diligent in serving God, being evangelistic, being zealous, shining as lights in the world so that through their good example or our good example, they may see what is the right way and perhaps be influenced to righteousness. Do what you can. If you need help knowing what that is, then talk with the elders, talk with me, talk with someone who maybe has some more maturity and get some suggestions, but just don't do nothing. Do something. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you need to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case, we offer ourselves to you to do everything and anything that we can do in accord with the will of God to ensure for you your salvation. It may be that we can assist you in becoming a child of God. We give you instruction to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We prepare the baptistry and the water is available so that you can wash away your sins and rise and walk in newness of life. We offer ourselves to you to pray for you, to encourage you, to assist you as you seek to live for Him day by day. It may be something that you can do for yourself, but if we can help you, we offer ourselves to you. That's the invitation. And it's extended to each and every individual who is here. And we ask that if you have a need, that you come while together we stand, while we sing.